Hello and welcome to Beth Tikkun and the Spiritual Seasons series. In this series, we are fitting each Torah portion into the larger context of the year and God's overall pattern of salvation. This week, we are in Parsha Shalach, numbers 13 to 15. Shalach means send or send for yourself. The word is used in God's command to Moses to send men into the land to spy it out. This leads to the story that makes up the majority of the portion, the evil report, what we call the evil report of the 10 spies. God tells Moses to send in 12 spies, each a chief from his tribe. So these aren't just average men, these are the tribal leaders. They're charged with going in to see if the people in the land are many or few, strong or weak, what the fortifications of their cities are like, and what the land itself is like. They spend 40 days on their mission. Then they return and report that the land is indeed very good, but that the Canaanites who live there are strong, and the cities are fortified and large, and there are giants living in the land. Caleb, at this point, speaks up immediately to quiet the people who had apparently gotten upset with the mention of giants. And he encourages them to go in at once. He says, we can do this. We can go in. But the other spies speak up to say that the land devours its inhabitants. And once again, they start talking about the giants that live there. Well, that night, the people cry in their tents. And the next day, the 10 spies discourage the people while Joshua and Caleb urge them to not rebel against God. But when the people are ready to stone Joshua and Caleb, the glory of the Lord suddenly appears at the tabernacle. And can you just imagine the scene where they've got the stones raised, and then all of a sudden this glow maybe comes out of the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord, and everything stops. So at that time, God announces to Moses that he will wipe the people out, saying he will raise up Moses to be a nation to replace them. But Moses once again intercedes for the people. God spares them, but he delivers a death sentence. He delivers a sentence upon the adults of the generation that the nation will be forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the land of the wilderness swallows their bodies, which is what they had feared by going into the land, which they said is a land that devours the people. Well, their bodies are going to be devoured in the wilderness. Upon hearing the sentence, the people mourn and admit that they have indeed sinned, saying that they will now go up to fight against the inhabitants of Canaan. Moses tells them the Lord is not with them and that they will not succeed, but they go anyway and are defeated. The rest of the portion begins with a number of laws regarding the korbanot, the sacrifices, including the requirement to bring grain and wine offerings with their animal sacrifices. Also the commandment that there is to be one law for Israel and the sojourner with Israel, so that's important, one law. The requirement to give part of every batch of dough to the priests and laws pertaining to atoning for idolatry. Lastly, we have the incident of the man who is caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath and is stoned. And finally, the commandment to make and wear tzitzit or tzitzit on the corners of their garments. Well, before we get very deep into the portion, let me just make a couple of quick observations. So first, we're in the middle of a series of missteps regarding the sin of Lashon Hara, or Lashon Hara, you can say it either way, evil speech. Lashon Hara is negative speech that is true, but there's no good reason for saying it. The last portion ended with Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses in this way. Here we have what is considered to be Lashon Hara spoken against the land itself. You know, these maybe true things, but things that should not be said in that context. Some of it wasn't true either, I suppose. But in the next Torah portion, we will see the rebellion of Korach, which is not a violent rebellion, but it's a rebellion of words. Okay, so speech. We all know the grave seriousness with which the Jews look upon Lashon Hara. We simply have no business undressing people in front of others, you know, by revealing negativity about them, something that they would want to hide. Even if what we're saying, and especially if what we're saying is true, Lashon Hara divides people, right? You start to see that person who was talked about through the lens of what they did or whatever negative thing that was said about them, and there's a wall, there's a separation that forms between people. So the point I'd like to emphasize here is that we have no business speaking against Israel, period. That's not our place, particularly if we are Gentiles. Here we have 10 spies speaking Lashon Hara, not even against Israel, but against the land that they are being given and that they will inhabit in the future. And the consequences are absolutely dire. They're deadly. The root, you know, for their punishment goes deeper than the speech that they said. It's the idea that the people doubted God. That's really what's going on under the surface. But the doubt is clothed in speech, and that speech was Lashon Hara. We must be absolutely vigilant to not speak Lashon Hara, and this is especially true of Israel, speaking Lashon Hara of Israel, both the land and the people. We need to be able to analyze how, we do need to be able to analyze how Israel steps and missteps in the Torah. And we need to be able to talk about that. But let's do that analysis, because sometimes in our, you know, Israel makes mistakes and we need to learn from them. We need to be able to talk about that and be honest about it. But as we're doing that analysis, we need to do it with as much grace as we can muster, knowing that Israel is a picture of us. And let's also purpose to not speak badly against modern Israel and the Jewish people. It's not our place. And the consequences are serious, right? This is God's special people, right, who live in the specially chosen holy land. So the second point I'd like to make here is in regards to the progression of topics in the portion. Right after God uses a large number of verses to pronounce a kind of slow death sentence on this generation, the next idea reads, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock," and it goes on from there. So what? God had just said to them, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness. And then he turns around and says, when you come into the land. Well, now maybe the chronology is out of order and these commandments were actually given at another time. But the order of topics we have today in the Torah is the order that God chose. It's ordered the way it is for a reason. And so here is this order of a death sentence followed by when you come into the land. So that generation knew that they were not getting into the land, but that these commandments would be observed by their children in the land. So they would have understood that. But still, it's an encouragement to us. And maybe it was an encouragement to Israel at the time that after such a severe stumble, after such a severe sentence, God turns right around and continues preparing them for a higher level with further commandments related to successfully entering and living in the land. This is God in his kindness renewing his commitment to bring the nation in. God doesn't leave us without hope, ever. That is not the kind of God he is. He will never leave us without a red cord of hope. And over again in the scriptures, when we see God bring down the hammer, as it were, we inevitably read, But when this punishment ends, when this cleansing ends, when this forging in the fire ends, I will take you back to me and I will bless you. Right? How many times do we read of the punishment to come and then the embrace that follows, right? He never leaves us without hope. Well, then we come to the story of the stoning of the man who was caught collecting wood on the Sabbath. It feels a bit like whiplash, right? We've got the death sentence, wilderness, 40 years. You know, we've got when you come into the land, here's how you do the sacrifices. And now here we go back to this man who is stoned because he collected wood on the Sabbath. So let's look at this story in this way. The Sabbath is a time of intimacy between God and his people. And even though these people are under a death sentence, they are still the people he wants to draw near to every Sabbath. And that time of intimacy must be guarded at all costs. It's really life to them, the Sabbath. So this story, then, of the Sabbath breaker is followed by the commandment regarding tzitzit. Here we have God saying, you are apt to stray like this one who neglected the Sabbath. So let me give you a gift that will help you to remember. He is showing us, as an expert teacher does, how to use the stuff of this physical earth as reminders, how to take advantage of the concreteness and consistency of this material stuff to speak to our minds and our hearts, right? We can use this stuff, which doesn't go away easily, right? Tzitzit will last quite a while, unchanging. Put them on your garments and they will speak to you, right? They will remind you. And so, in a way, God is teaching them how to be savvy with the stuff of the physical world and how to be creative. And he's saying, you can do this. Yes, you just stumbled. Yes, this man just stumbled with the Sabbath. But you're not impotent here. You can do things, and I'll help you, and I'll teach you, and it will be reminders for you, right? You can walk the path with consistency and victory. Well, the tzitzit are more than just reminders to us. They are spirituality and light and healing flowing from us everywhere we go. The blue thread that God commands be woven into the tassels is the color of the sky. It's the color of the heavens, the color of the spiritual realm, and it's also the color of water, which reflects the sky or has its own blueness in it sometimes. The way I think of the tzitzit is that the blue thread is like water flowing out through our actions, wherever we go and in every direction from us. Water flowing out. Righteousness of the spiritual realm flowing out from us. It's water to a thirsty world. And this connection of the tzitzit to water is made explicit in the morning prayers. Upon putting on the tallit with its tassels, right, its tzitzit attached, the following is recited. And so listen in what's recited for references to water. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And that word wings, it mentions the shadow of your wings. And the word wings in this verse from Psalm 36 is kanaf, which is the same word used here in Numbers for the corners of the garments where the tassels are to be affixed. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your corners, we could say. We take refuge under God's tzitzit. And there we drink of the river. We drink from the fountain of life. It's really quite a picture. And so taken together, through the topics that follow the stumble of the evil report of the spies, which are the commandments regarding korbanot and sojourners, the vast consequences for breaking the Shabbat and losing the opportunity for intimacy with God and the tzitzit. God is saying, yes, you messed up, but let's look a bit further down the road. There will be a time when you harvest grain, and you will use this grain in your holy offerings to me. And there will be a time when you are a great light to the nations in the land, and the nations will draw near to me through you, and you will put your arm around them and lead them to the temple and help them to bring their korbanot so that they can also draw near to me, God might say. And you will honor my day of rest and connection, and you will remember my commandments, and you will take the water of truth with you wherever you go. And when people see you, they will be reminded of the commandments because of how your life is ornamented with the clothing of good deeds. Praise God that he doesn't lay out his word in a way that a man would. It's far above man's thinking, and it is always life. Well, I'd like to return to the topic of the tzitzit for a minute. Tzitziot is the plural of tzitzit. As we start now to place shalach in its larger context of the calendar and the flow of the Torah portions, we mentioned in a previous teaching the idea that this quadrant of the year, right, this quarter of the year, we could call it summer, high summer, is a time when mankind is particularly empowered to do a work of correction in our emotions, that part of our soul that we might describe as the emotions. So Hebraically, the emotions are centered in the heart, but they also are influenced by the head and by the gut. So the emotions connect the whole being together from top to bottom, like the blood that is pumped by the heart connects the whole body together. My emotions are influenced by my thoughts, right? My emotions here, centered here in the heart, they're influenced by my head, by my thoughts, but they're also influenced by whether or not I've eaten today, you know, or whether my intuition, which we say is the gut, right? Whether my intuition is trying to tell me something. It might just be making me uneasy. It might be affecting my emotions through the gut, we might say. So it's really this middle territory of the heart. When God gives the commandment to affix tzitziot to the corners of our garments, the verse mentions the heart, right? These tzitzit that we're reading about in this Torah portion, God says there's something about them and a connection to the heart. So listen to what it says. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember, or tzitzit for you, to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, that you not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you go astray. So it's at this moment in the text and this moment in the year that God enables us to craft a protection for the heart, which is our emotional center. The work of crafting such protections for the heart is the work of this moment in the calendar. So we should expect maybe a little bit of extra wisdom and energy to be able to learn how to protect our hearts and our emotions at this time, which means probably that our emotions are going to be tested. They're going to be tested, and because that's how we learn. So it's clear here that the main problem for Israel with the report of the spies is an emotional one. So to be specific, Israel has allowed fear to manifest within her members as a base sort of visceral fear that they will die at the hands of the giants in the land. So Grant and Robin's discussion this week is focused almost entirely on the topic of fear, this emotion-related topic. And it's an interesting and helpful discussion. I recommend everyone listen to their discussion this week on Parsha Shalach. We need to exercise our courage muscles now to press in according to the path God has already revealed to us, right? Already at this point, he's revealed a certain path to us. Be courageous to walk that path now. In their discussion, Robin points out that the spiritual life requires risk. The people had to be able to risk. They had to be able to risk everything, really, to go up to attack the Canaanites. And they were unwilling to do it here because of fear. We are generally risk averse. You know, people are just risk averse. There are whole industries related to how to businesses can limit their risk. And usually that's a good thing. It's a safety mechanism for us. You don't want to go run out in the middle of the street or of the highway, maybe. We need to fear that. But when it comes to hearing God and staying on the path he has put us on, we can't be risk averse. When it comes to following that path, we know is from God. Risk is not much a part of that equation because that path is going to look dangerous, even deadly sometimes. We're not going to accomplish powerfully in this world, according to God's design for us, if we are afraid that what we're, you know, that what we're doing is going to lead us to death. That's it just can't be part of our thinking as we're following God. Fear derails us. It derails us accomplishing anything worthwhile. So Grant and Robin point out that fear distorts our perception of reality. Right? Honestly, it makes us live in a different world. And it creates its own alternate reality where the enemy has been invited in to make our fears actually come true when they wouldn't have before. Right? Remember at the beginning of this portion, in the summary, we said that they feared that the land would devour them. And what happens? God says, you're going to go and be devoured by the land in the wilderness. Your bodies will be buried there. And so fear has created this whole other reality in which the enemy is allowed in and is allowed to make manifest what our fears were. And then it's a self-fulfilling type of a thing. And so that's a lot of what Grant and Robin are talking about. It's a very interesting discussion. Well, as we continue placing this portion, I'd like to kind of back out for a minute for a 1,000-foot view. Israel's being given the chance here in this portion to enter the land. That they will enter the land is the word previously spoken to them. And it's spoken over and over by God to them, starting with the patriarchs. They won't reach their greatness and they won't accomplish powerfully in the earth if they don't go up eventually to take the land. Well, what is this whole thing about entering the land? How are we to read that for us today? What does it mean to us today? So we've talked before, actually, in the winter many times about conquering the promised land as a metaphor for taking control of our own flesh. This is our land. This stuff right here is our land. And it's not only our bodies, but also our souls, and especially the parts of the soul that lean toward the body, the nephesh, we might say, but also the part of the intellect that leans toward the flesh as well, certain kinds of pride and ego. And what happens when we gain mastery of our flesh? When we gain mastery, when we take our land, right, and kick the squatters out of there, we become a suitable home for God, a home for God on earth. So when Israel does go into the land, they purge that land of the giants and the squatters that are living there, and they eventually build a permanent home for God there in Jerusalem. So we are making a home for God on earth in these bodies and in our souls and spirits. And Israel's conquering and building in the land is a picture of that, right? We need to be rooting for them here because they're a picture of us. We all have this process of taking the land going on, and we want to be a home for God. Well, Israel failed to go in. So what happened here? The point I want to make is that the generation that came out of Egypt was a very spiritually young one. They were spiritually immature because they carried so much of Egypt with them, within them. And that's not a criticism. You can't criticize someone for being young. They had to go through a period of growing up before they could fully inhabit the land. But here's the thing. I mean, we have to think that they had free will. And so they could either grow up outside the land. They stumbled. They stumbled because they were young. And something about them wasn't mature quite here. But it doesn't mean that they couldn't have still gone up into the land. They still had that choice. And had they remained faithful, you would have to think that God would have maybe just given them a portion, maybe just given them Judah, the southern part of the land, allowed them to work through their issues, maybe allow that generation to die out, another generation to be born in the land. However God would have worked it out, he would have found a way for them to mature in the land before maybe going up and taking all the rest of the land. But instead, what happened was God ended up deciding the best path for these people is not that path, but the wilderness, and dying in a tougher, less comfortable place. Well, either way, whether in the land or out, the path was going to be pretty tough for them. And there's just no getting around that. What happened here in this rebellion of the evil report of the spies was that God decided on the best path of growth for Israel, and it was not the pathway of going into the land. He just determined that the thorns of the desert were the best way for Israel. So the two paths we're talking about are like the two different journeys the two sons take in the parable of the prodigal son. One son remains obedient to the father, and the other son rejects the wisdom of the father and goes the way of the world. Both of these sons have a path of growth before them. The prodigal son falls hard and is filled with much regret, right? There's a point where he's looking at the food of the pigs and he's wanting that. He squanders his share of the inheritance, in fact, but when he is shown grace by the father who loves him, his own love for the father is very, very great. He sunk so far, he came back, and his father embraced him anyway. So that what grows in that son who went so far astray is this great love for the father. And so that's the great benefit of the difficult path, is this increased love, because more grace is shown. And so when grace is extended and you're forgiven for much, your love is great. On the other hand, the obedient son also has a growth process. The prodigal son is really the story, that this parable is really the story of two sons growing up. Could have been called the prodigal son and the obedient son. And the obedient son works hard on his father's estate for years while his brother is out spending his share of his father's hard-earned wealth. And in the end, the obedient son is frustrated by the father's warm embrace of the wayward brother when he returns penniless. And this obedient son is given the challenge to grow such that he can come to terms with his father's grace to this brother who made such foolish decisions. When it's all said and done, the obedient son has enjoyed years of deepening relationship with his father, real time spent together working side by side with his father. And he hasn't caused his father to worry over him. And he has not had to experience the pit like his brother did. And he inherits the estate. You know, what remains of the estate is all his. The obedient son has much to show for his faithfulness and efforts, whereas the prodigal son has little to show for those years. Though, like I said, the love the prodigal son has for his father is very great. Both paths lead to growth and strength and unity with the father. These two paths are constantly before us. We can choose to go into Canaan right away by remaining within the will of the father, or we can veer off that path. Either way, we will end up with a more mature relationship with the father. The one path is just much bumpier than the other. So the two paths are not equal. The way of the obedient son is better. But I'm so grateful that God's grace is big enough to include both paths. And it's big enough for Israel here in their misstep. So neither path is easy because growing up is not easy. In fact, growing up often feels a lot like war. In a way, the war is there from the very beginning, from birth. But in another way, the war really gets going when we enter adolescence, when we are asked to step up to accept responsibility for our decisions and our walk. We give a lot of grace to children because we know that they usually lack the experience and maturity to make good life decisions. But we expect more of a teenager. At least the young ones can't make those decisions consistently, right? We expect more of a teenager. And so this is when the battle really becomes an all-out war, right? We know what it means that when you become a teenager is when the war is on, right? And so it's no coincidence that we're seeing this struggle really flare up just after Israel gets the Torah at Mount Sinai. I'm connecting here the giving of the Torah now to this beginning of the war, right? Or the expansion, the real flaring up of the war. So Paul explains that it is the Torah that really fans the flames of the war within the members of our bodies. It's the Torah that clearly points out to us what sin is, what hitting the mark looks like, and what missing the mark looks like. The Torah is the instruction book that is light and truth and clarity. And once we know, and if we agree to be in covenant with God, we are held accountable to the Torah. So there is a battle for Israel before Mount Sinai, before they get the Torah, right? They have to fight Amalek on the way to Mount Sinai, but in a way, it doesn't compare to the battle after Mount Sinai. Right? God puts Moses up on the hill, his arms are raised, and there's something unique about that battle before the giving of the Torah. What the Torah does is, like I said, it brings clarity to the truth, to the way of life, to the choices we should be making moment by moment. And so it's this clarity that ups the ante for us. So on the other side of Sinai, the war is on, and we see that from the very first verses, we see this from the very first verses of Israel stepping away from Mount Sinai. And right, they're falling right away in their journey. And I think in the previous portion, Beha Alocha, we can see a subtle allusion to the flaring up of the war that comes with the receiving of the Torah. So last week we said that there is a tipping point in that portion, this last portion, where Israel reaches a summit. And then, you know, as I said, as soon as they set foot away from Sinai, they plunge downward with incident after incident of grumbling and rebellion and dying. We said that the summit before that fall was the two verses between the inverted letter nuns, the verses that speak to us about a kind of boldness that is founded on humility. This is what the peak is, this boldness that starts with humility. And it's these verses about how Moses would speak to the Lord when the ark went forth and when the ark rested. So soon after that soaring height in Scripture, we come to this falling for Israel. But there's one topic that is between the summit and the fall. that fall off the cliff. And it's just 10 verses. And so do you remember what that topic might be? So it begins like this. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them. So the command to make two silver trumpets comes between the summit and the fall. And God gives several ways that these trumpets are to be used. And one of these occasions for blowing the trumpets is when they go to war. And so I think that this is why the trumpets are inserted at that point in the text. The commandment to make the trumpets is itself, right, that text in the larger text, is itself like the blowing of the trumpets before war. Before the war that Israel is about to enter after agreeing to the Torah there at Mount Sinai. It is the war of growing up in the Torah, the war that the Torah brings to life in the members of the body. Well, I want to spend a minute now to connect this spiritual season of the year to the natural season of the year. We're approaching the summer solstice in the third week of June here, which is this Wednesday is the summer solstice. So that will be the longest day of the entire year when we are receiving the most light of any day in the calendar. And so all this light is more than just the result of a certain tilt of the planet toward the sun, right? There's no such thing as a detail like that. That's not full of meaning. So God has designed this season of illumination for mankind's growth. It is, firstly, we're to look at it as a spiritual season. And the physical is just a reflection of that reality. And the goal of the great illumination of the spiritual season is to reveal what's going on inside of us, leading to repentance, the repentance of the month of Elul and the 10 days of awe. Right? We're coming up to, at the end of the summer, 40 days of repentance. And that's what this illumination now is about. It's helping to get us to that place of repentance. And so our earlier discussion helps us to see the specific area God is especially illuminating now, our fears, and especially the root fear of death. I suppose that in many ways, the fear of death is the root of many, if not all, of our negative emotions. Somehow they trace back to this fear of death. So fear of death leads to failure to reach up to grab a hold of what God is empowering us to do. Fear of death leads to paralysis even. Can't move forward because we're afraid. So listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about the fear of death, speaking here about what Yeshua's death accomplishes for us. And the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death, right, through Yeshua's death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. So the writer of Hebrews here says that the fear of death is the source of lifelong slavery. And Yeshua's death is the answer to our fear of death. And so we could almost say that fear of death is the true Egypt, the enslaver of Israel. We are, at its root, enslaved by a fear of death. I suppose that's one way we could interpret that verse in Hebrews. And so in this season of light, God is going to design situations for us that will test us and bring out into the open the fear of death by which we remain enslaved. We are to be seeing inwardly now, looking inwardly, and the battles we walk through now will help us to see. This idea of vision is closely connected to the next month, which is Tammuz, which begins in just a few days. So the chush, or the bodily ability, which is anciently associated with the month of Tammuz, right? Each month has a bodily ability, that anciently has been associated with the month, well, the one for Tammuz, which is coming up in a few days, is sight, vision, right? And so in the end, the deeper idea of this word shalach is that we're being invited to send spies inwardly to see the lay of the land within, to see what God would illuminate at this time, leading to repentance. And so one striking element of this story of how Israel's heart is illuminated in Parsha Shalach is how specific the information is that these spies, well, both what they speak out, but also what is revealed just by their behavior and their attitude. So it's not that Israel is entirely given over to fear, okay? We don't see that. It's more like Israel has a divided heart, and the divided heart is swayed to the negative side. God allows representatives of the whole nation to go on this mission, right? 12 spies, one from each tribe, so that the whole heart of the nation will be laid bare. And while 10 of them come to be controlled by fear, 2 of them are filled with courage. So it's not all bad news. These 2 that are courageous become a foundation for building upon. God keeps these 2 alive to be great leaders in Israel, especially when Moses is taken from them, right? One of them is Joshua himself. So in this season of illumination, we are seeing not only the darkness inside, we're sending some spies, shalach, send those spies inside, see what they can see. Well, they don't only come out talking about the darkness. What we see when those spies come out is also what is good in us and what needs to be preserved in us so that we can feed that part and restrict and eliminate the other part. So there's a little balance to the view there. It is an evil report, but it wasn't an evil report for 2 out of the 12. So this season of illumination, we need to be looking past the surface and into the heart. In reading through the Haftarah portion in Joshua 2, which is the second time the spies are sent into the land, a contrast really stood out to me. So the 12 sent in under Moses are focused on the physical. That's where their focus is, on the physical, on the surface, on what you can see, what you can taste, the land flowing with milk and honey, and also the strong people living in large fortified cities, right? The giants there. Well, contrast that with the report of the 2 spies sent in by Joshua. So this is their report. It's very short. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." And so they don't say anything about the physicality of the land. Their message is about how the Lord has prepared the land in a spiritual way for their arrival by doing a spiritual work in the Canaanites, causing their hearts to melt away. The first set of spies saw the surface, and the second set saw into the heart of you know, where they were sent to explore. So while this idea of illumination of the fear of death leading to repentance, right, that fear is being illuminated, and eventually this is leading us to a whole season of repentance, that's the main reason or the main way that we grow in this season. It's not the only way we're growing now. So for my last topic here, before we turn our focus on Yeshua, I want to continue looking at Israel's stumble in a more positive light to see more of the good that God brings from it. So first, though, in the spirit of always trying to be generous toward Israel, let me just say that we need to give this generation a little slack. And even if we are, you know, pondering the generations, you know, pondering the actions and the mistakes maybe of a generation that is long gone, we need to be careful to guard ourselves to be people of mercy and grace, even in our thoughts. And so In that vein, let me just point out that the sages say that all beginnings are difficult. All beginnings are difficult. And we really can't imagine what kind of environment these people grew up in. Let's keep in mind that God chose these souls to walk through, you know, as God looked out over all of the souls in heaven, maybe he chose these certain ones to walk through this momentous beginning for the nation. And so in a way, that's a great honor for them. It's not easy to be first. And so beyond that, we need to see the positives in our stumbles. It's vital, really. We can't allow our stumbles to blow up into something bigger than what they are, so that we're, you know, we don't want to get disheartened so much by our stumbles. We want to feel them, but we don't want to get so disheartened when we stumble that we just keep stumbling and sink deeper and deeper into the pit. And so one way I've found that helps you from sliding further and sliding further is to take a lesson from how that just happened. You know, how did I just get to that point? And you say, okay, I was stupid, but what can I learn from this? And it just puts you in a whole different frame of mind, and it just stops that slide down the hill. So in the end, we might end up stronger than before that fall, you know, if we have the right mindset and when we approach it. And so, of course, we do feel the sadness of the separation from God that our sin causes, but we can't afford to let that overwhelm us. Well, here are a few longer-term benefits of the punishment of the wilderness journey. So first, the nation becomes a pretty tough group of people capable of living in a truly harsh environment. I would imagine that they gain a lot of practical life skills while learning to live in the desert. I mean, they become a tough group of desert people. Before, they were living next to the Nile, relatively cushy, I guess. And this experience would also surely make them appreciate their solid homes all the more once they do get into them in the land. In the wilderness, too, they become a deeply unified people. So can you imagine the camaraderie that you would feel with your fellow Jews after living through the wilderness experience together, and the battles and the sun and the scorpions? And I went camping recently, and you know, that was enough to feel bonded together with another group of guys. So in the wilderness, God trains an army, an organized army, and eventually they are faithfully submitted to the authority that God has placed over them. And I think once the people are in the land, it somehow becomes a little bit more challenging for a single leader like a king to command authority over the nation. They're all just living separate lives on their plot of land. And it's not that way in the wilderness. They don't have their own land and their own lives in that way. They're walking together as one, and they come to be submitted to Moses as one. I mean, that generation that goes into the land, they are solidly together and submitted to the leader, who's Joshua at that time. So the wilderness is a special time of being near to God, literally walking with him when he says, go, go, when he says, stop, stop. And daily they're experiencing that manna, that miraculous provision. It's just a time that's unlike any other in Israel's history. And I think one lesson that Israel learns in the wilderness is that even in the midst of God's punishment, there is still life. So connected to this idea of there being life, even in the midst of the fall and punishment, if we're walking with God, that is, I want to suggest that there is a story that is being told in the 12 names of the 12 spies. So there's no detail in the word that is random. The sequence of these 12 names has meaning. In fact, it's the story of salvation. So we don't have time to go through each of these names in detail right now, but I encourage you to do that and to meditate on these names. But the story goes something like this. And so it starts with infamy and judgment and the lowliness of a dog. And so these are the first three names, Shemua, Shaphat, and Caleb. So these first names, again, indicate a beginning in a very low place. It then moves through redemption, salvation, and deliverance. Three names that have to do with the idea of being brought up out from that low place. These names are Eagle, Hosea, and Palti. And so this leads to first a kind of spiritual blessing. We could call it grace, God's grace, with two names connected to the idea of fortune, Gadiel and Gadi. Two very similar names there. That spiritual gift is followed by a knitting together with God, and that's the name Amiel, which means people of God. And so the spiritual blessing and knitting together is followed by a material blessing that we see in two names related to concealment, the hiddenness of physicality and physical blessing, right? Hiddenness often means physical. And so here, as we get to the end of the process of salvation, hiddenness is referring to a kind of physical manifestation of salvation. And those names are Setur and Nabi. And the last name refers to a looking back on the journey to see a grand vision of the majesty of God. And that's the name Geul. So this list of 12 names is then followed by a statement that Moses renames Joshua. He calls Hosea Yehoshua. And so that's a way to kind of put an overall name on this whole list that we've just been through, the whole progression. This progression is named Yehoshua, the salvation of God. So if you missed that, the names take us from a very low place of infamy and judgment through reconnection to God, then a spiritual outpouring of God, and finally a physical manifestation of salvation. It's hard to be too disheartened when you look and see emerging from one of the darkest moments of Israel's history, the very image of God, the story of Yeshua, God's salvation. We see these things and we just kind of have to smile. And I think God smiles too. And he says, what you meant for evil, I meant for good. So yes, they suffered in the wilderness for a long time because of this incident with these 12 men. But from the beginning, from beginning to end, it was salvation for Israel. And as Grant would often say, you just can't lose with a God like this. Trust him and you won't be sorry. Well, let's finish now with a couple of points directly connected to Yeshua. First of all, Yeshua is the greatest example of a stumble that leads to life, or at least the appearance of a stumble. To the world, his death looks like a stumble, but through it, the whole world is brought back to life. And so the second point I would make here comes from the Brit Chadashah reading, right, the apostolic scriptures, which is the story of Yeshua sending out the 12 apostles as shaliachs, emissaries, in Matthew 10. So the contrast is stark in that Yeshua sends out his apostles in power to heal, or that the 12 spies in our Torah portion are sent with vision to see, but here they're sent where these 12 are sent out with power to heal. So there's a vast growth that has taken place between this first sending of the 12 in Numbers and Yeshua's sending out of the 12. Yeshua emphasizes, as he's sending them out, that they are not to be concerned about their physical welfare. And so their trade is a spiritual one. And so in return for food and shelter, they render spiritual services, including, you know, teaching about the kingdom and giving their peace, even the literal application of their peace to a home where they are staying, if that home is worthy. So they are to put the spiritual first, right? This is what Yeshua tells them, is to put the spiritual first and trust that the physical will fall into line. So in contrast 10 out of the 12 spies feared for their physical well-being, seeing the giants in the land and thinking it impossible that they could prevail against them. Whereas the 12 Yeshua sent out were told to despise their physical security, the 10 sought to preserve their physical lives to the point of defiance against the God of the universe and rebellion. So praise the Lord that he brings Israel from this first sending out of the 12 to this second sending out under Yeshua. And praise the Lord that he shepherds us too on Israel's path. We come too from that first sending. It's just where we begin, to the second, where Yeshua is sending out the 12 on their spiritual mission. Well, that's all for today. Thank you for listening. There's a link to an outline below the video. May God deeply impress upon us the great evil of Lashon Hara, particularly speaking against Israel. And may we be a people who choose the path of faith and obedience. But may we also be a people who learn from our failings when we do stumble. May he bless us to see beneath the surface, especially as we're looking inward in this season. We need to always be seeing under the surface, to seeing to what's going on beneath the surface, but especially now. And may we rise up to be the people he has made us to be. Shalom.